So you might want to take your microphones off mute for just a minute, because I'm going to start out with a question. Today we are reading about King Solomon, and I'm wondering what comes to mind when you think of King Solomon. So feel free to just call out. What do you know about King Solomon?
I always remember the story of the baby.
The baby, yeah. So he's the one who says, whoever, yeah, split the baby in half. That shows his great wisdom. I've never quite understood that. Someone says the temple too. Yeah. The temple is there. What else? Anything else to King Solomon's mines? He was very, very wealthy. And King Solomon.
Supposedly wise.
Wise. Yeah, his wisdom. That's one of the things also that we remember about King Solomon. And so in the picture, this is a traditional icon of Solomon. And in one hand, he has that scroll, which shows the writings that King Solomon is known for writing, particularly Proverbs, and holding this great wisdom. And if you remember a few years ago, we read that when Solomon becomes king, God offers him whatever he asks, and Solomon asks for wisdom. And so God says, because you have asked for wisdom to rule the people, I will give you both wisdom and wealth. And then in the other hand, Solomon is pointing to the temple. And that is what we are focusing on today, is the temple that Solomon built. If you remember, King David had wanted to build a temple, to build a house for the Lord. But God said no, that God would not allow David to do that, but instead that David's son would build the temple. And that's where our reading begins, is with Solomon saying, you know, my father David was too busy with warfare, had blood on his hands, and so he was not able to build the temple, but that Solomon is building this temple for the Lord. And so Solomon partners with Hiram of Tyre and builds this incredibly ornate and ostentatious temple with quarried stone and cedar wood, which comes from Tyre. And everything in the interior of the temple is gold. The vessels, the lampstands, the altar is covered with gold, even the walls. And so you see on that lower picture, just covered in gold. And the statues of the cherubim, and those statues are 15 feet high, and the wingspans are 7.5 feet wide, these huge statues. And it's in under the statues that you see the Ark of the Covenant will be placed. But there's a problem with Solomon's taste for extravagance and his building of this incredibly extravagant temple, which is that in order to do this, he has to conscript workers. And so workers are brought in, and we had discussion at the Bible study, were they conscripted but paid some wage? Did they work simply for their food and housing? I've certainly heard it said that it was slave labor that built, that conscripted, and that they weren't paid. But Solomon's taste for extravagance leads him to these unjust acts. After the 7 years that it takes to build the temple, Solomon builds a palace, which is twice as extravagant and takes twice as long to build. So he kind of has a problem that his ego gets involved in projects. But the story that we read today focuses on building the temple as an act of faith for Solomon. It starts out by saying that he is building his temple to honor the Lord. And the house of God must mirror God's glory. So that way that in some ways it seems like too much, the extravagance, and yet it is in some ways to honor God, that that things are so so fancy and so beautiful. And at the center of this whole temple complex is that Ark of the Covenant. And that is where today's reading focuses, when the Ark is carried into the temple with great ceremony. And it is placed there in the center, in the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. There will be a great celebration. The scripture goes on to tell of a feast which lasts for days and days. Thousands of animals are sacrificed, offered as offering, but also for feast, for all of the people of Israel to celebrate for days at the dedication of this temple. And Solomon offers a prayer and blessing that take almost a full chapter of the book of 1 Kings. And he prays, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and steadfast love for your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The covenant that you kept for your servant, my father David, as you declared to him, you promised with your mouth and have this day fulfilled with your hand. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you today, that your eyes may be opened night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place." This temple will become the center of Israel's worship and identity for centuries to come, even when it is destroyed and rebuilt multiple times. As the resting place of the ark, it is the place where God dwells, where God has promised to meet God's people. You may remember from other years about the Ark of the Covenant. It is the box which holds the tablets of the law of Moses. And so way back when the Hebrew people had first become the people of God through this covenant, they carried this ark around in the wilderness with them and kept it in a tent or tabernacle. They carried it into battle and it held the particular presence and power of God. But here in this picture, you see that when the people were in the wilderness and they would camp, the tabernacle would be at the center of their camp. And all of the tribes of Israel had a particular place around this with all of the tents facing in toward the temple. And so their camp, their life was centered on God, the word of God, and their covenant. And it is the same principle here in the temple that Solomon made. It is a permanent and beautiful home to house the ark, the place where God will dwell, the place where God will encounter God's people. And at the very center of all the pomp and glory beyond the sacrificial altar and the incense and the extravagance, at the very center is the word of God, the covenant that God made with God's people, the promises of God to be with the people, and the promises of the people to worship and follow in God's ways. It's an epic story. This story of this ark that is brought out of the wilderness and comes to find its home in this temple during the reign of King Solomon, which is the golden age of Israel. Now, fast forward 2,500 years. It's 1506, and Pope Julian II, the leader of the Holy Roman Empire, decides to build a house for God. It will be a basilica dedicated to St. Peter, built in Rome to the glory of God, an extravagant project of marble and gold. And so they begin to build, but some years into the project, they are running out of money. And so they come up with a plan to raise money from the full realm. Preachers are sent out to the far reaches, going all the way north into the Germanic states to sell indulgences. Indulgences, a way for people to buy time off of the out of purgatory for their loved ones. It's a great scheme. You might remember, we probably say this every Reformation, the great seller of indulgences said, as the soul in the coffer rings, I mean, I'm sorry, as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's a great money-making scheme until along comes a young monk and priest named Martin Luther, who rebels against the practice of selling indulgences and other practices of the Roman Church that he believes are no longer faithful to the true practice of following Jesus. Luther wants to return to the true center of things, the Word of God, the promise of God that salvation is a free gift of love and grace. Luther focuses his movement on three tenets called the three solas: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, which means scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. Luther's Reformation, as you know, becomes a new church, which Luther wanted to call the Evangelical Church, which means a church centered in the good news. But over the years, the church instead became known by the name that was first given by its opponents, the Lutheran Church. For Luther and his followers, the center of faith was again the Word of God, the promise of God that is carried in Scripture and in God's covenant with us. Luther also taught that God had promised to encounter God's people, not in a place, but in the practices of word and sacrament. Luther believed that when the word was proclaimed, was read aloud, was preached and heard, that the Holy Spirit would be present and the people would encounter God. And when God's people gathered for the sacrament, for baptism and Holy Communion, God would fulfill God's promise to offer grace and to build faith through those sacraments. On Reformation Sunday, we remember and celebrate the story of the Reformation, our story, the story of the beginning of the Lutheran Church and a time in history when the whole Western Church was changed. But we know that Luther wasn't perfect, nor any of his fellow reformers, such as Calvin and Zwingli. We know that the Reformation was a complicated mix of faith and politics, of German princes desiring freedom from Rome, and that Luther sometimes professed ideas that we condemn today, such as his writing against the peasant revolt and his anti-Semitism. Like Solomon, so many centuries before, the reformers and the rulers of the day got caught up in their own egos, in their own needs. The history of God's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in all the history of the church is full of stories of God's people messing up, making mistakes, starting out with all good intentions and faithful hearts, and then missing the mark again and again. But if God could only work through perfect institutions and people, we are all sunk. What saves us, literally, is that God works precisely through imperfect, egotistical, fragile human beings like us to do the work of bringing God's blessing to the world. We don't have to get it right, and in fact, we won't. But God has promised to come to us anyway. God has promised to be with us just as God was in the temple, to make a place for people to encounter God and find forgiveness of sin. God has promised to be with us, as we've discovered this year, even when the places we gather are in digital space. God has promised that in water, bread, and wine, in the word proclaimed and heard, God will come to us and gift us again and again with love and grace. And God has given us a church that is for certain imperfect, but that is always changing and growing, always reforming, always gathering around word and sacrament to meet our God, and then going out to carry the good news of God's love into the world. Thanks be to God. Amen.